Well, please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we always thank you for the privilege that we have. And as we've just heard in the kids' talk, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your truth because we know that is higher than us. And so I pray that you would prepare each of our hearts now to be open to it, to sit under it, especially me. And we thank you for the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I could give you the opportunity to go forward in time and take you to the final days of your life, would you do it? And if you were brave enough to, and you could ask your older self about what had happened during the rest of your life that you're let to live, what would you want to hear your older self say about your life in the days ahead? Would you want to hear that you enjoyed good health? Would you want to hear that you achieved all of your goals and more? Would you want to hear that your children all grew up to be fine, that you provided for them well, and that they've started their own families? It's a bit daunting, isn't it? Projecting yourself forward in time, wondering what the rest of your life will be like. Will you be at peace? Will you be content? Or will you have regrets? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't have to wonder about that because he's already there. For the passage we just read are the words he wrote in his final days, where in verse 6 he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And when you hear those words, you can't help but be impressed by them. I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Well, tonight's passage challenges each one of us to think about our future and what we will say then. About our fight, about our race, and about our faith. And even though the idea of thinking about that may seem a little daunting, it's important that we do. For what we'll be able to say then is determined by the decisions we make now. So please join me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Well, as Paul's fight is coming to an end, Timothy's has just begun. For in verse 1, Paul says to him this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Can you think of a more ominous way to commission someone? Paul doesn't just throw in the divine names to make it sound more official. He actually charges Timothy in their presence. Now, it's like he just rips open the sky to expose the divine throne so Timothy can just behold its glory as Paul commissions him. Can you imagine being Timothy as he read verse 1? You know, I bet both hands were shaking. Well, in contract law, documents are often notarized or witnessed by someone, like a justice of the peace. And one reason that's done is to help ensure that those entering into the arrangement understand what they're doing. And this is like what Paul is doing here. And it must be some arrangement because forget your JPs, it's being witnessed by two members of the Trinity. Do you see what Paul is doing? He wants Timothy to understand what he's being called into. He wants Timothy to know the gravity of what he must do and who he must do it for. Who verse 1 reveals is the one who will judge the living and the dead. So in other words, people's lives, their eternal destinies are on the line. All of them will be judged according to how they respond to what Timothy's being called to do by the one who will judge everything, including his ministry. So Paul's saying, make sure you do it well. And what does he have to do? Verse 2. Preach the word. Proclaim it. Herald it. Announce it. Just get it out there and let it loose. And don't just be prepared to do that in season or out of season. So don't just do it when it's convenient or when you can get around to it. You must do it relentlessly and don't let anything stop you. And don't just do that. You must also correct. You must also rebuke. And you must also encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Friends, however we serve in ministry, whether we know it or not, everything we do is done coram Deo, which means we do all of it in the face of God. He sees everything we do. And this is so important to know, because ministry is often hard, and that means it's often tempting to just walk away from it. For Timothy, it was tempting to walk away because he had to preach the word to people who just wouldn't listen. So what is it for you? What is it about ministry that tempts you to walk away, or maybe you already have? Is it past hurts? The fear of failure or disappointment? Constant fatigue? People letting you down? People who want all of your time, but they just never seem to bear any fruit? Because, friends, if we want to find them, there are countless reasons that we could come up with to give up on ministry. And this is why we must never forget the decision we make and everything we do is done coram Deo, before the face of God. This is what Paul reminds Timothy of in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I charge you. And regardless of whether we hear this truth in a negative way or in a positive way, both will convict us not to give up. Because if we hear it in a negative way, we'll hear it as a warning not to give up, because God will see the consequences of our decision. Or the reverse is true. If we hear it in a positive way, we'll hear it as a comfort to not give up, because even though what we've done may have borne little fruit, God still sees how hard we've tried. When is the last time you were told about this, when you were either trained for a ministry, involved in a ministry, or even walked away from one? Coram Deo. That what you do and what you do not do, all of it is done before the face of God. Because from my experience, I find it is so rarely mentioned, and yet it is the first thing that Paul says when he charges Timothy here with his ministry. And so ask ourselves, does our attitude and our commitment towards ministry demonstrate an awareness to God's presence or an indifference? Because if it doesn't, then let me encourage you to pray that you would develop that awareness, for nothing will enable you to view ministry with the solemnity it deserves more than this truth, more than Coram Deo does. Well, as Paul continues, it becomes obvious Timothy has to preach the word, not just because it's done before God, but also because others won't do it. And we see this in verse 3, where Paul warns, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They don't want to hear what's sound or true. They only want to hear what they want to hear." And have you ever noticed how people tend to do that? I mean, I see this in my own kids. Because I could tell them to get ready for school maybe 5 times before they actually do. But if I ask them to get ready to go to the park, their shoes are on before I've even finished the sentence. You know, it's in our nature to only hear what we want to hear. But when it comes to the gospel, that has to change. Because the gospel is a message of change. It's a message that changes who we are. But if we don't want to change, then we won't want to hear it. And if we don't want to hear it, then the message won't change us. We will change the message. And this is exactly what Paul's getting at. They'll gather a great number of teachers who'll only tell them what they want to hear. They'll even stockpile them a mile high. And why would anyone bother doing that? Well, it's because the more voices you gather to speak untruth, the more it starts to convince you that what they're actually saying is true. And at this point, I can really sympathize with Timothy, because he's not told the situation will get better. He's told the situation will only get worse. And when things don't go well and no one wants to listen to him, the temptation will be, if you can't beat them, join them. Just give them what they want to hear. But Paul immediately says, don't do it. And he says this in verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy, keep your head. Be of sober mind. Don't let the avoidance of difficulty or the allure of success intoxicate you. You must know what's really going on. Because even though your back's against the wall, and even though I'm about to lose my life, and even though none of them want to listen, and all of this looks like an utter failure, you must keep your head. Because sometimes in ministry, what appears to be an utter failure, what appears to do nothing but discourage you, is actually a victory, and it's everything that it should be. And you will see that no place better than the cross. To the world, the prospect of a dead Jew on a Roman cross looked to be in every respect a complete and utter failure. But to those who knew, it was the greatest victory this world has ever seen. You know, there is not a Christian serving in ministry who doesn't want what they do to succeed all for the glory of God. But as Paul warns Timothy, sometimes God can only be glorified through what would otherwise seem to be a total failure. And he will only make any sense of that and come to terms with that if he keeps his head. Otherwise, he'll be tempted to change his doctrine and he'll give them what their itching ears want to hear. This is why ministry can never be measured by results. It should only be measured by faithfulness. Because the results are up to God, but the faithfulness, that's up to us. So we must keep our head in all situations, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist or whatever it is that God has called us to do. And we must discharge all the duties of our ministry, just like Timothy, come what may. Well, no one knew why ministry needed or should never be measured by results more than the Apostle Paul. Because look at where his is at in verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. And the language he uses to describe his situation is hauntingly vivid. He describes it as a drink offering, as though he's a sacrifice and his blood is being poured out as a libation beside the altar, emptying him of his life. And you know what the most amazing thing is? Is he actually sees that. He actually sees his situation and imminent death as a triumph, not a failure. In verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He has fought, he has run, and he has kept. Despite everything that's happened to him, he still hasn't given up. And I can't help but ask, how is that even possible? I mean, this is a man who's been imprisoned for so much of his ministry. He's been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and he's been near death more times than I can even recall. So how does he do it? How does he keep fighting? How does he keep running the distance? And how does he keep keeping when it would be so easy for him just to walk away? You know, if it were me, I'd probably think to myself, well, that's my fifth flogging. I'm calling time out, God. I think I'll retire and write a book. You know, in the ancient world, if you wanted to play in sport or a tournament, you had to be prepared to play for keeps. For back then, athletes weren't content with chasing a ball around a park. They were usually chasing blood. There was no headgear, no mouth guards, no drinks break, no St. John's ambulance on standby. There was just you and them. And because it was so intimidating and so difficult, they'd place the prize for winning in a high position in the stadium so all the athletes could just look up and see what they receive. And you know what they usually got? You know what they usually got for risking their lives? Wait for it. They were usually given a crown made from olive leaves. Can you believe that? Would you risk your life for that? I mean, every second house in Canberra seems to have an olive tree. But of course, they never did it for just the crown, did they? They did it for everything that the crown gave them. The glory, the honour, and the prestige. Well, in verse 8, Paul reveals the reason that he's so committed. The reason he's prepared to give up everything is because of the crown that he'll be given is made from what? Righteousness. You know, back then, if you won and received a crown made of olive leaves, you might have gone down in history for maybe one, possibly two generations tops. But if you receive a crown of righteousness, the righteousness that it gives you, it knows no end. Anyone who's tried fighting for the gospel, anyone who's tried to go the distance in ministry or tried to keep their faith despite all of the hurdles they face would know just how intimidating and difficult it can be. But if ever we find ourselves tempted to stop trying, or if ever we find ourselves even defeated, then maybe, just maybe, we should look up to see the crown of righteousness that we will be given. And the best thing is, as we can even see from Paul's current predicament, we don't even have to win this fight or win this race because our faith is not kept in ourselves or in our ability. It's kept in the righteous judge who will award us the crown because he has already won it for us. You know, judges in the ancient world were seldom righteous, and yet they still had the power to determine whose life would be taken and whose life would be spared. But the amazing thing about the righteous judge that Paul speaks of in verse 8 is Jesus, the righteous judge, so that he could give you a crown of righteousness and your life could be spared? He laid down his own life. You know, once you can see that, like Paul, then you will be motivated to keep fighting the good fight, to keep running the race, and to keep on keeping the faith. You know, friends, we are never saved by doing ministry. We are saved to do ministry. And know that everything we do is always done in the face of God. Keep your heads in all situations and understand that what can look like failure in ministry could be just the opposite. And never, never stop longing for the appearance of the righteous judge who will award you a crown of righteousness along with Paul as we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we ever praise you enough for your Son, the righteous judge? How we praise you that he has conquered our greatest enemy, that he has given us hope despite the battles we face against our sin and against a fallen world. And Lord, I pray that if any of us here tonight are discouraged or feel like a failure, I pray that you would lift up our eyes to help us see that crown of righteousness, Lord, that has been stored, that has been won by Jesus, and that he will hand to us one day, and how we praise you for that, this wonderful truth. In his name, amen.